Okay, James chapter number 2. If you have your Bibles, James in chapter number 2. And I want to just kind of introduce where we're going. We're going to actually, I hate to use this word because I'm not trying to scare anybody, but we're going to give a theological foundation for what we're going to do these next few days and lay out a passage of Scripture that will help us understand why the topic this week is going to be important. We're going to be dealing this week with seven modern day issues that Christians face on a regular basis, and why is it important as believers to investigate what the Bible says about these things, then embrace the Bible teaching and make it a part of your life by trusting God for the strength and the desire, and then taking that step to follow Him, making those decisions. Why is that so important? Because honestly, today, there's a lot of talk out there, a lot of banter. Some of it has partial truth with it, but there's mixed in things that confuse people. And certainly different words are used, there are different definitions, and there's all kinds of issues. The word legalism is a big word out there. And sometimes that's used to bludgeon anybody who believes that there ought to be certain Bible standards in your life. And so there's all kinds of that kind of stuff out there. And we certainly want to address some of that because we want to be biblical in our understanding. Why is this important? Now, I, of course, speak to millennials and Gen Zers all the time. And our college used to be millennial. I think it's moving down to the Gen Zer age. But got a few millennials left. Those are the students that are in the wheelchairs. But anyway, and been around for a while. Right, Sam? But anyway, so got a few of them around. But this generation, I believe, in many ways has a aversion to saying, you know what, I need to make this, this is something that needs to change my life. I need to do this. This is something the Bible says, and I need to make a, I hate to use the word because it's such a negative word. I need to make this a standard in my life. Now, I'm just going to ask the honest question, and you be honest with me. Would you be honest? How many would admit that the word standard to you is more negative than it is positive? Can I see your hands, please? Okay, just be honest, okay? And some of you aren't being honest, but anyway, but you know what the word standard is? Sometimes we really don't like the word standard because we don't like the word rules. You know what I'm talking about? We don't like those kind of things. But the word standard, you know what it really is it's an application. Now I want to ask you a question. If you don't apply the Bible, is it going to change your life? And the answer is, well, no. See, a standard is simply saying, here's the Bible, and I need to apply it to my life. Now, applications can be different. Did you know that? Based on your background, based on some of the things you've been through, so thanks to your proclivities, some of your inclinations, you might have to be a little bit tighter on something than somebody else might be. I've known men who had trouble with alcohol who could not walk down the street in front of a bar. They would have to cross the street, go on the other side of the street, then cross back. Because why? That was a standard in the life, an application. Why? Because they wanted to not be brought into temptation, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Some others might drive a different way home because they don't want to go by a place that has been a temptation in their life to stop. Does that make sense? Now, you and I might be able to drive by that place and not think twice about ever stopping, so we might have a different application, a different standard. So if the word standard is ever negative to you, you just need to change it to application. And I will tell you, the Bible won't work if you don't apply it. I'm just telling you right now. You can have the Bible memorized, but if you're not applying it to your life, it's not changing your life. One of the concerns I have about millennials and Gen Zers, and believe me, I've given my life to minister to them, so I'm certainly not negative. There's positive things about that generation. But one of the negative things, and partially it's my responsibility, or our generation, I should say, responsibility, is that they have an aversion to standards. And really what they have is an aversion to making application of the Bible down where they live. Because they've been taught that that's legalism. Now, most people's definition of legalism would be this: anybody's stricter than I am. Now, that's not a good definition. Yeah, that guy's crazy. You wouldn't believe what they won't do. Okay, no. A legalist has nothing to do with where you draw the line. Legalism has everything to do with your attitude toward the line. Listen, you can show me, I can show you loosey-goosey people who hardly have much application in their life and that are legalists. You say, why? Because they approach the line with flesh dependence. They look to themselves to be able to keep that line. That's legalism. But I know people who are very conservative and have some pretty, what we might call high standards. I personally don't prefer the word high. I would prefer the word stricter, just like the guy who won't drive down in front of a certain place of business because it's a temptation to us. He has a stricter standard in his life because of certain decisions he's made in the past that have opened him up to temptation there. So you could have really strict standards and not be a legalist. Why? Because you're approaching the line with a desire to please Jesus and depending upon him for the grace to do it. In other words, your whole looking at that line is, you know what, I believe this is what Jesus wants me to do. I can't do it in my own strength, but I'm going to trust Jesus, and he'll give me the desire and the power for the application he has led me to. Okay, so understand that, because many times I think we get mixed up about that, and it's important for us to understand there are a lot of people that are loosey-goosey in their Christian life. You know what I mean? You're thinking, I don't know if they have any standards. Well, they do. Everybody has standards. If you're wearing clothes, you have standards. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. And I'm not trying to be too graphic here, but the point is, everybody has standards. They're just different. We all apply the Bible differently, even what we might call, boy, that church is kind of loosey-goosey. Sometimes we look at that, and really they have applications too. There's certain attire they would not allow in their church. If it came in, it'd just be over the line. Okay, that's a standard, okay? So everybody has standards, so what's your attitude toward the standard? Sometimes when you drop the standard, you actually have a greater temptation to be a legalist because you can figure, I can do this. I can do this. And if you got that attitude, you are a legalist because you've got a wrong attitude toward the line. Because I will tell you, friends, any aspect of flesh displeases God. Did you know that? It's a stench in the nostrils of God. So we're going to deal with something here, and I'm just trying to lay a little bit of foundation, get you thinking. I just want you to think. And I know pretty much at 10 of 10 on Sunday morning, if I can get you to think, I mean, we have moved heaven and earth. I'm telling you, we have gotten something greater than the Red Sea being split. Okay, if you're going to think before noon on Sunday. Okay, but I got a few students out here. And by the way, I'll just make a little parenthesis in here. If you're looking at a bunch of students, say, I haven't seen them before, it's because you haven't, okay? They're new students. We got 20-some new students here, and they're all sprinkled throughout. Make them feel welcome. We're certainly thrilled to have them here at Baptist College of Ministry looking for a great school year. But back to James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2 is a passage that I personally believe is often exegeted or it's interpreted incorrectly. Now, you have to understand, the book of James is a book on faith. I believe it's, nine times I could be wrong, there's a couple of books of Bible I preach out of, then I'm pretty sure it's James. Nine times the word brethren is used. So I want to ask you a question. Who's the book of James written to? Saved people are lost? And the answer is? Saved. You've got to always remember this, and I'm saying this because we got Bible college students, but it won't hurt some of you that aren't as well. One of the things that will help you interpret the Bible is you want to view the Bible through the eyes of them for which it was intended. Okay? So if Peter's preaching an evangelistic message in Acts chapter 2, what's the audience? Unsaved people. So you interpret it through that. If you got a book of James that has the word brethren used multiple times, we interpret it through the fact that these were Jewish believers that were being addressed by their pastor, a man by the name of James. James pastored the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Okay, using a little loose interpretation there, but anyway, he was the pastor, and they got scattered abroad because of COVID. No, because they got scattered abroad because of temptation. Trial, it was a temptation as well, but they were everywhere. And James decided to live stream. And that's why the book of James is the first live stream in the history of mankind. You say, how do you know that? Because he says, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. There it is. Okay, so they were in living rooms instead of being in church. Okay, but and so he was preaching to them wherever they were. I'm using a little loose interpretation there. Okay, but my point is he was concerned for his people and they weren't on location. And so he sent a letter out to them because he said, you need to know some things about the life of faith. And you want to teach them about faith. So James chapter 2 is often interpreted as a passage that's written to basically tell people, you know what, if you're not obeying Jesus, good chance you've never been saved. You ever heard James 2 interpreted that way? A lot of people interpret it that way. And there's a theological paradigm that often pushes that particular interpretation, which I won't go into right now. But I believe there's something phenomenal here for us as believers. I believe the whole context of James chapter 2 is he's written to church members who he is absolutely confident are saved. He wasn't trying to shake people who were disobedient into thinking, you know what, your problem is you need to get saved. I'm telling you, friends, there are some, we call it get lost preaching. They preach in such a way, if you're not living it, you've never been saved. I had a dear young man travel with me in 2003. He was kind of educated that. He got saved as a drug dealer at 21 in a Tom Farrell evangelistic meeting in North Charleston, South Carolina. And two or three years later, he's traveling with me. And he told me, I never doubted my salvation until I went to Bible college. Because in Bible college, he was taught, if you're not living it, you've never been saved. And, of course, with a sensitive conscience, he thought, well, you know, I got this problem. I'm thinking, man, his life has been radically altered, you know, and yet he was doubting his salvation. In fact, he told me when I was trying to train him in to be a team member, he said, yeah, there's a kid at our Bible college. He's been saved 5 times. I thought, wow. He took the song Save, 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 literally. You know what I'm talking about? Wow, keep getting saved. Yeah, it'll work. Now, what's the problem? The problem is the emphasis was on performance and not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, book of James chapter 2, I don't believe the emphasis of James chapter 2 is trying to say, hey, listen, believers out here, you've been scattered abroad and you're letting the world get in on your life and you're not living it. I even wonder if you've ever been saved. That's not his emphasis. What he's trying to say is, you're a believer. You know what it is to trust Jesus to keep you out of hell, give you eternal life. He said, now I want to teach you how to live the Christian life. And he said, the key to living the Christian life is faith. Did you know that? It's faith. So he's going to clarify exactly what he means by faith. And this clarification is intensely practical, but it is theological. And so we're going to go to the very end of the chapter. Some of you have heard me preach on James chapter 2 some multiple times. It's a chapter that I believe is critical that you come out the right window. And I'm going to say this for our Bible college students. Remember that in theology, theology is like dominoes. And if you not have a wrong interpretation of a passage, it knocks the dominoes so that you many times come to unbiblical conclusions later on down the domino line. So this is one of those domino passages. And how you come out on it affects your overall systematic theology. That was for the Bible college students. Okay, but let's begin reading, if we can please, in verse number 21. Okay, we're going to be talking today about Abraham's faith and Rahab's faith, okay? I got two illustrations here. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know what your first question is going to be? Wait a second here. I thought we were justified by faith, right? Isn't it a little bit of a jarring statement here? Abraham justified by works? Okay, well, we got to get this thing. I'm going to just say this too. I love theological tension. You say, why? Because always where there's theological tension, there's phenomenal truth below the surface. You just got to dig for it. And let's continue on. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now we'll get to Rahab in a moment if we have time. If we don't, we can certainly, the emphasis of the message will be on these verses about Abraham. Now a question would be to all of us in the room, because what is he talking about? What event in Abraham's life is James talking about? And we all know it's talking about when he offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. And many people believe that where he offered Isaac was probably very close to where Jesus Christ was on. Mount Moriah is the same mountain, Mount Calvary, that Jesus was. In fact, if you ever go to the Bible lands, they've cut a part of the Mount Moriah out. And so you got the temple over here, and then you got Calvary over here outside the walls. And then part of Mount Moriah is just gone. But it's the same mountain. And so this event is when Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar. Now I want to ask you a question. Is that when Abraham got saved? Did he get saved when he offered Isaac? No, he got saved in Genesis 15:6. Now this is Sunday school, so we can have a little bit of feedback. So I'd like somebody to stand and quote me Genesis 15:6. Anybody at all? I'm willing to do that. Genesis 15:6. If you can't quote it, just somebody stand and read it. That's when he got saved. There you go, Genesis 15:6. Okay, so when did Abraham get saved? He got saved in Genesis 15:6 when he believed God. And he was justified, counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, now don't miss this. Some scholars say it was 30 years later. Some say it was 50 years later is when he offered Isaac on the altar. So that's a long time after his salvation, this occurred. So what in the world is James talking about here? Because he can't be talking about his salvation. So what is he talking about? Well, that's a great question. But in many ways, I think we're going to see here in a moment, there's some things I want us to see first of all. I want somebody to stand And first of all, we got to find out when this something about justification that's critical. I'd like somebody to stand and read Romans 3:20. Somebody's got a voice that you can at least lift up for a moment. Romans 3 and verse 20. Would somebody stand and quote Romans 3:20, because this is important. Go ahead.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight.
Okay, I got a question.
Is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, so he said, no flesh. Go ahead and read it again, Daniel. Is it?
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified
in his sight. Okay, let's stop right there. Okay, by the deeds of the law, how many people are justified in the sight of God? How many people are justified by their works in the sight of Almighty God? And the answer is none. None. Now, that's pretty, we can pretty much say justification in the sight of God is not, there's not one nuance of works that has anything to do with our standing in the sight of Almighty God. Aren't you glad about that? Now, I want you to look at verse number 22 and notice something. Look what 22 says. I'm going to ask you to say the first word, and I'm going to say the second word. So I'm going to say, I'll give you the indication. I want everybody to say all together the very first word in verse 22. Okay, you go ahead. The first word in verse 22 is? Thou. Now I'm going to go to verse number 24, and I'm going to say the first word, and I want you to say the second word. Okay, verse 24. Ye.
See.
Now I want to ask you a question. Now whose sight is this justification that's being talked about in these verses? Whose sight is it being observed by? And the answer is ours. Now don't miss this. Abraham was justified in the sight of God in Genesis 15:6 when he believed God. But Abraham was justified in the sight of men when he offered Isaac upon the altar. Are you tracking with me? And he's still justified in the sight of men as we look at Abraham and we're thinking, wow, look at Abraham. He was a man of faith. How do we know Abraham was a man of faith? Because he did something that most of us admit, I'm not sure I could do that. Was willing to offer his son on the altar in obedience to God's clear command. Really an unthinkable thought, really it is, in our thinking, really amazing. And none of us here would say, you know, I don't know if Abraham was that big guy of faith, I don't think. No, we all know he was. Even to this very day, we as human beings see Abraham and realize, man, that guy is justified in the sight of God. So understand that justification in the sight of men. Let me just stop and say this first of all. There's a guy that was related to Abraham. His name was Lot. Now I got a question for you. If all you had was the Old Testament, would you put Lot in heaven? And the answer is probably not. There's not a lot in the Old Testament would give you an idea that Lot was a believer. You really wouldn't see it. But I want to ask you a question. When you get to heaven, is Lot going to be there? Whoa. This is what I believe that James is saying. Abraham was justified in the sight of God in Genesis 15:6 when he got saved. He was justified in the sight of men when he offered Isaac upon the altar. And of course, even to this day, he's still justified in the sight of men by offering Isaac on the altar. Lot was justified in the sight of God somewhere along the line. Not sure when, maybe when he left the Ur of the Chaldees and went with Abraham, I'm not sure. But Lot was certainly justified in the sight of God because he had faith. But I want to ask you a question. Was Lot ever justified in the sight of men? And the answer is, doesn't look like it. Now, so it's helping us understand what James is trying to talk about. So James is talking about, don't miss this, faith in the Christian life. Now, once we get that down, and there's certain things, for instance, in verse 24, justified, I just make something technical here, is in the present tense, which means it's continuative, is durative. So you see, then by how by works, a man is being justified and not by faith only. Now let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves a question. Is salvation a process? And the answer is no. So verse 24 can't be talking about salvation. See, the word justified is a word that can be talking about legal salvation or legal justification. We'll get to that in a moment. Forensic, sometimes the scholars called it, justification. But it also can be used in a practical sense, literally the idea of being declared to be righteous or shown to be righteous. Now, I believe that's what's being in view here in the book of James. He's saying, you see then, that by works a man is being declared to be righteous in our walk on planet Earth. In other words, as you and I take steps of obedience, following the Lord Jesus, allowing his righteousness to be fleshed through us, guess what happens? We are, in many ways, people look at us and say, there's a person who's right with God. That's what it means. There's a person who's walking with the Lord. They're not perfect, but they're right. So that's the emphasis, I believe, of the book of James, which helps us for a moment. But let's get now down a little more practical. I'm trying to lay a foundation so that hopefully questions are answered. Let's go to verse 22, because this is where we want to spend our time. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now I want to ask all of us a question. You don't have to answer out loud. Would you like your faith to be more complete than it is right now? How many in this room have ever struggled with doubting God? I'm raising my hand. Yeah, we all have. Say, preacher, I'd like remember the man in the Synoptic Gospels, Lord, increase my faith. Have you ever kind of vibed with that guy? Have you ever vibed with the other guy who says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Have you ever really tracked with that guy? We all have. So God's telling us something here. Here's how you get your faith to be completed. The word there, perfected, is the word Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. So the idea is of completion, perfection in the sense of complete. In other words, mature faith. It's faith that has reached a point where it's the real deal. It's what we want. It's not that that's the idea of it. So God's telling you how to get your faith. Now, obviously, in our Christian life, there's a lot of areas that I would consider we have faith about. I call them faith triggers. How about this? Giving. You know what giving is? It's a faith trigger. Now, let's just imagine you study the Bible and you come to a conclusion. You know what? The Bible teaches you ought to give. And if the Old Testament was 10%, got to be at least that in the New, if not more. Man, I need to give 10% of my income. Now, you can believe that. But may I say this? Your faith won't be perfect in giving until you do what? You give. And then maybe the next year God says, you know what, there's a special project, maybe be sacrificial, give this. Okay, we all understand that. And those kind of things happen in your life, but your faith and confidence in God, that you can't outgive God, and that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully, that does not get perfected until you do what? Until you step out in obedience. See, that's what the verse is saying. So I want us to see what happens. There's two things here that we see about how your faith gets protected. Perfected. And we're going to talk also about some other faith triggers if we have time here. But seest thou how faith wrought with his works and by works. Now, I'm going to get again technical. And I hate to get too technical. I really wrestled with this message because I thought, boy, I'm going to have to get technical. Okay, the issue is you have to think about, is faith a means or is faith a result, works. I said faith. We all know faith's a means. Is works a means or is works a result? I know for years I always said, you know, works are not a means. Works are a result. If you have faith, then you're going to result in works. Okay, so because I thought if works are a means, are works a means to get saved? And the answer is no. Are works a means to be sanctified? And the answer is no, we don't believe in sanctification by works. We don't believe in salvation by works. We don't believe in assurance by works. We don't believe in revival by works. You don't earn anything from God. So works are not a means. And I used to make the phrase statement, if works are a means, you got wrong theology. And then I came to verse 22. Because verse 22 tells us that there's one case where works are theologically a means. And don't miss this. Works are a means to perfect your faith. They're not a means for sanctification, not a means for salvation, not a means for anything in the Christian life. They're a means for one thing, to perfect your faith. In other words, like this, without obedience to the Word of God, your faith cannot grow. You can say, man, I believe this about the Bible, I believe this, but if you're not willing to apply it to your life and bring it boots on the ground down to where you walk on daily planet Earth, God is saying your faith is dead. It's not going to be perfected. So one of the reasons I'm doing this series this week, because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we're going to kind of get into controversy. I'll just tell you ahead of time, we're going to deal with modesty, we're going to deal with media choices. I'm going to deal with some of these tougher issues out there and walk through some of these things. You say, why are you going to do that? Because it's important for you to realize that's what the Bible says, and I'm going to believe it. I'm going to apply it to my life, which means I'm going to make standards. I'm going to apply it to my life. And as I make applications to my life, here's what God says. He says that particular obedience is going to perfect your faith. See, so there's a lot of faith triggers out there. I was going somewhere and I kind of got in a little sidetrack. So let me go back to the faith triggers. I talked about giving. Giving's a faith trigger, right? You ever been to a crisis about giving? I'm sure everybody out here, you may have not been to that crisis yet, but many of you have been saved for many years. There was a day when you realized, you know what? I used to think I was tipping God $5 every Sunday and that was pretty good. Now I'm realizing that's not what God expects. There's more. Anybody ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? Sure you have. There was a crisis at that point. Am I going to believe God enough to give? Like God tells me to. That's a faith trigger. Here's another one. Evangelism. Evangelism. In other words, we all know, go you into all the world and... Yeah, there comes a point in your life where you're thinking, I'm not very good at that. Like I was preaching to the young people last night. You know, I don't have a personality for it. I'm just not good at talking. Or, you know, I'm not quick on my feet. Or, I don't know, I'm just really shy. And I'll turn red, you know, whatever. And we have all these excuses. But how many people are exempted from giving the gospel? How many? And the answer is none. May I say this? Every faith trigger, if you push it off, you will never get to a point where your faith is completely mature. Every faith trigger is important. In other words, everything in the Bible that's God telling us, you need to obey here, you need to obey here. If you don't obey it, in a moment we're going to see how important these things go, but if you don't obey it, guess what happens? Well, your faith is never perfected. And that's where Christians often live in infancy spiritually. They just don't grow very much. You know how you grow? By faith triggers. By believing God enough to say, I'm going to obey it. And that's where some of you in this room have hung up. Maybe you remember you got saved, like, whoo. And then all of a sudden, maybe you heard a message and God dealt with you and said, you know what? You got a problem in your life you need to deal with. And you say, no, God, don't go there. I like that. Maybe you didn't let God into your viewing habits. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I want to watch that TV program. I know I probably shouldn't, but I want that TV program. That's a little dated now because most people don't even know what a TV is. But anyway, that comes to that point, and there's that crisis, and it could be in personal separation. So there's these important faith triggers. So another faith trigger, as I've already mentioned, is separation from the world. God says, love not the world. So how much of the world are we supposed to really like? And the answer is, none of it. Be not conformed to this world. So how much, we're going to talk a little bit about this later on, so I'm not going to develop it fully. So how much of the world should we kind of be conformed to? And the answer is, none. Now, in order to do that, you have to have standards. And those standards are applications. Okay, this is, how do I apply this to my life? And I'm not going to right now go into it because we're going to have the whole week as application. Okay, we're going to talk about applications. But if you don't get down the theological foundation, you could go out the wrong window. That's why we're spending the time to walk through this very important passage of Scripture. But I want you to, so I could talk about other faith triggers, but evangelism's one, giving's one, personal separation is one, prayer. I want to ask you a question. Do you think you could be the Christian God wanted you to be and pray 5 minutes a day? Do you think you could be? And the answer is probably not. If you're saved one day and been praying 5 minutes a day, that might be good. But if you've been saved 10 years and you're praying 5 minutes a day, you probably have reached a point where you've stiff-armed God and not followed Him in a very important area of meeting with Him. Are you tracking with me? See, there's all kinds of faith triggers in your life. And those faith triggers, when we follow Jesus, obey Him, revealed in His Word, guess what happens? Our faith gets perfected. But I want you to see something here because this really is amazing. Back to verse 22. It says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, there's two relationships here. The first is a working together. In other words, that's why I believe this cannot be a passage on salvation. Do faith and works work together to keep you out of hell? And the answer is, only if you're a Catholic. Now, if you're a Bible believer, they don't work together. Listen, friends, if you think being good has a part of getting to heaven, you're lost and going to hell. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to jar you out of your wrong theology. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So this can't be talking about salvation. Do you see that theologically? So what he's saying is faith and works work together to perfect your faith. So he said these are your friends. They're working together. In other words, faith then. So notice the second is the idea of means. Seest thou how Abraham obviously wrought by works his faith was made perfect. So that's why I came to the theological understanding that works are a means to perfected faith. So when you and I come to a point in our Christian life where God is convicting us, showing us this is what the Bible teaches, you need to take this practical step of obedience, and we push God off, guess what we do? We stunt our spiritual growth, and our faith begins to die. Now, all of us in our Christian life know we hit plateaus, and we sometimes wonder why. And sometimes it's good to just to go back and say, is there an area of clear obedience to God that I have pushed off? That I have been unwilling to follow Jesus fully on what he wants me to do. So that's why it's understanding. We've had a lot of emphasis on faith, and I'm going to tell you, you can't emphasize faith too much. But one of the reasons I'm coming along here and saying, okay, you need to understand, you can know everything there is about faith. You can say faith's the key to the Christian life, but if you don't understand, faith works together with our obedience, and faith by means of obedience brings faith to maturity. So when every one of us in this room need to really ask ourselves is when God brings us to understand what the Bible says, are we willing to couple it with obedience? I'm going to use obedience instead of works. Because that's the means by which, obviously, faith grows. Now, there's a lot that could be said here. I'm kind of wrestling with it. Well, let me just say this. Okay, there's three things, actually, if I can just go through the passage here. Three things the Bible says happen when you link together with faith and works, link together, and by means of those works, there's three things that happen. Number one, your faith is brought to maturity. Number two, read verse number 23. These all three are the results of verse 22. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So the second thing that happens when you're here preaching, you're reading your Bible, maybe hearing a radio preacher, whatever, and God convicts you and says, you know what? That's an area of obedience that's not in your life. And you might even think to yourself, I can't do that. And here's the point. When you and I don't do push God off, or we're hesitant, then our faith begins to die. But on the other hand, if we work together with obedience to take that step. Now, the issue of faith, remember, is this. The issue of faith is never self-dependent. So that's when the Bible is talking. Listen, let me put it this way. Works without faith equals defeat. If you try to obey God in any measure of self-dependence, you are setting yourself up for failure. But faith coupled with works leads to supernatural obedience. Now, faith without works is dead. If you don't have obedience, your faith's dead. If you have obedience, but you don't have faith, you're heading to defeat. So that's why both of them have to work together. And it's by means of those obedience that God does something to your faith. Now, that brings us to the second thing. The Bible says, and the scripture was fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? The scripture what was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What in the world does that mean? That is an absolutely stunning statement that I want you to get. When Abraham got saved, I want to ask you a question. Was he judicially, forensically, some theologians say, legally, was he righteous in the sight of God? And the answer is yes. Now, don't miss this. Sometimes in theology, we will talk about positional truth. Yeah, when I got saved, I was declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Hallelujah. When God looks down at me, man, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You ever heard that preached? Man, I love to preach that. Is it true? Now, here's our problem. We often think of positional truth as just kind of a pie in the sky. It's up there. It's true, but it doesn't really reach me down here. Now, I'm going to read a few statements, and I want you to really check in here. Again, I know I've been a little deeper than I normally like to be, but this is important for us to get this theological foundation. I'm going to read some questions. I didn't frame these questions. I was reading a book, and I thought, wow, does that apply? And it basically brings us to the understanding of how really you view yourself. Because I want to ask you, friends, When God looks at you, he does not just see you judicially righteous. He sees you as that's who you are. Many of you in this room do not think you're righteous. You say, well, preacher, how could I? I'm sinning all the time. Have you ever occurred to you that your sinning is not who you are? You're acting like you're not what you are. That does not change who you are. And many Christians fall into the lie and they believe Satan's lie about who they are and they don't believe God's truth about who they are. When you got saved, I'm going to tell you something, friend, you just didn't get judicially, forensically righteous. You didn't just get positionally righteous. Something happened in you that literally, if any man be in Christ, he is a? Old things are passed away, behold. You say, preacher, why do I struggle with old things? It's because you're believing a lie. You don't believe that verse. And so you're acting like you're not when God says you are. Did you get that? Now, I'm going to read some things. You answer the question because there's dear people in this room. One of your problems is you do not believe that you are really righteous. See, one of the problems with the positional truth sometimes in our thinking is we think positional truth is potential. But I want to tell you right now, positional truth is not potential. It is real. The problem is often Christians, it's real, but they don't realize it. There's a difference between something being real and realized. Something can be real and not be realized. Right? Your long-lost uncle could die and give you $1 million, but if you don't know about it, it's real, but it's not realized until somebody comes and tells you. And you start going down the bank and making withdrawals. Then that what's become real becomes realized. Are you tracking with me? Many Christians, who they are in Christ, is real, but it's not realized. Thus, they don't think it's real. See, every believer in this room, every sin problem you have is because you believe a lie. You do not believe that you are righteous, that when you got saved, something radically happened in your life. It's not just potential, it's reality. And it's like this. If you got a problem with alcohol, I want to tell you that's not who you are. You're not a drunk. You're righteous in Jesus Christ. You got a problem with lust, that's not who you are. You're pure in Jesus Christ. You got a problem with anger, that's not who you are. You're meek in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. And the problem is you bought into a lie and you're acting based on your old nature, which is now dead. And the imprint, the remnant of the flesh is left, and you've bought into the lie that somehow, well, I've got a problem. See, here's the thing. When Abraham believed God enough to be willing to sacrifice Isaac, God says something happened. What happened 30 years ago when he got saved become realized. It was true for 30 years, but he didn't realize it until that moment where he stepped on obedience to God and the righteousness of Jesus, which was always there, became realized. It's like this, friend. Your faith doesn't make you righteous. Your faith simply believes that you are righteous because that's what happened when you got saved. So let me ask you some questions to see if you got the right thinking on this. Do I measure my closeness to God by how little I'm sinning or by my trust that to the exact extent the Father loves Jesus, he loves me as well? So how do you measure your closeness to God? By how little you're sinning, or by the fact you're living a life of trust in him? Do I see myself primarily as a saved sinner or a saint who still sins? I'll tell you, friends, you're not a saved sinner in the sense that that's not who I you're not. Sin is not the defining moment of a believer. You're a saint who is dealing with the issue of sinning. How you think about that makes a big difference in how you live. Because if you're a saved sinner, well, you know, that's just who I am. I'm a sinner. No, you're a saint who's dealing with the issue of sin. That's hugely different, don't you think? When I talk to God, do I spend more time rehearsing my failures or enjoying his presence? Am I drawn to severe authors and preachers who challenge me to get serious about sin or those who encourage me to trust this new identity in me so I can have victory over sin? Am I drawn to messages telling me I haven't done enough, or those that remind me who I am so that I'm free, or those that remind me who I am so I'm free to live out this life God has given me? Do I believe that one day I may achieve being pleasing to God, or am I convinced I'm already fully changed and pleasing God by living in his righteousness? Is my hard effort being spent preoccupied with sin or in expressing or receiving love from others? Do I trust disciplines to make me strong or grace to strengthen me? Do I believe that God is not interested in changing me because he already has? Now think about that one. Think about that for a moment. Do I believe that God is not interested in changing me because he already has? Do you believe that? Friends, in other words, what God is simply saying is enter into the reality that when you got saved, old things are passed away, all things are become new, and live in the reality. That's what God is saying, I believe, saying here with Abraham, that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that the scripture was fulfilled. In other words, it was true for all those years, but man, now it's being fleshed out because Abraham is living in the light of it. Do I read the Bible as you ought? You should. Why can't you? When will you? Or you can, this is who you are. How do you read the Bible? Now, more can be said here, but those were certainly challenging thoughts to myself. And I believe right here that we see that the second thing that happens when you realize faith and obedience work together to perfect your faith, and by means of obedience, God perfects your faith. And not only does he perfect your faith, guess what he does? He fleshes out the righteousness that occurred the moment you got saved, and the scripture becomes fulfilled. In other words, what you are becomes practically where you're living life. Can I say this, friends? Sometimes we think, I could never be righteous. And the truth is, in our own strength, that is true. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But I got real good news for you. His righteousnesses are not as filthy rags. Amen. And living in the reality of Jesus' righteousness is exactly what happened here with Abraham. Okay, now notice the last thing. It says, and he was called the friend of God. Now, there's three things that will happen when we get a hold of the fact that God begins to work in our hearts about practical areas of living, worldliness, and other three things that will happen. As we already taught, faith perfected, you fulfill the fact that you're righteous in God's sight. What is real now becomes realized. And thirdly, people look at you and say, that guy's a friend of God. You ever closely watch somebody who began to follow Jesus and began to order their life by his word, began to make faith decisions? That's what I love about folks who've just gotten saved. They're in that first love and making a lot of decisions and following Jesus. And you can see the joy of the Lord all over them. And you know what happens after a while? You say, you know, I think that guy likes Jesus and I think Jesus likes him. I think they're friends. Listen, there's people in this room, you're not so sure they're a friend of Jesus. You know why? Because faith and works haven't linked up. They haven't got a hold of the fact that you got to get them both. You got to believe God, and then in dependence upon God's grace, you take steps out, you obey Jesus, trusting him to enable you to do it, change your heart on the matter, and by means of that obedience, God perfects your faith. Your righteousness becomes realized in the sight of God. Who you are becomes realized, and all of a sudden, people are calling you the friend of God. They may not use that nomenclature, but that's the idea. They're saying, wow, that guy, he and God are doing something. See, that's the automatic thing that happens. So my challenge for all of us would be to walk out and say, you know, God, I want to grow. And my faith's not where it ought to be. I don't think any of us would say it's where it ought to be. So God, would you show me the areas of obedience where I need to not just believe that it's true, but take a step out there in obedience, follow you in dependence upon your strength? Oh, show me where that is, because these are the things I want in my life. I want to ask you a question. Do you want your faith to get rock hard? I mean, rock tight, where it's not doubting anymore. It's confidence in God and where it's mature. Sure we do. You want to get to a point where you're realizing who you are in Jesus Christ? What happened at your salvation is being fleshed out on a daily basis? Man, you're seeing, man, I'm not just judicially called to be righteous. I mean, Jesus is living his righteous life through me, and it's a miracle. I know it's a miracle. It's God. Wow, hallelujah. And number three, I mean, people are calling you, man, that guy has a walk with God. That guy's friends with God. See, that's what God says. It's really not rocket science. It just gets to a point where we have to recognize the fact that we're justified in the sight of God the moment we get saved. But we're justified in the sight of men when we believe God enough to obey him. And I want you to understand, this is not grit your teeth, try hard obedience. If you go out that window, you're headed for defeat. Like I said, obedience without faith heads to defeat. But faith without obedience is dead. It's worthless. That's why I am honestly believe this with all of my heart. One of my great concerns for the coming generation is they're missing some of the faith triggers. And actually, some of us in the older generation are too. And one of the biggest faith triggers that I believe in American Christianity, one of the biggest faith triggers is separation from the world. Does the Bible teach that we're supposed to be different than the world? Do you think the Bible teaches that? Yeah, it's kind of obvious. But the American church doesn't live it. It used to be, I remember years ago, I was at a Walmart or something like that, down in Florida or somewhere, saw a lady walk out of the store, and I thought she had just walked off the set of Little House on the Prairie. You know what I'm talking about? I walked right up to her, and I asked her these questions. Are you a Christian? Now, why did I go up to her and ask her, are you a Christian? And the answer is, because she looked different. She looked really different. And you know what she said? She said, yes, I am. She said, I just graduated and named a Christian college, and we had a nice conversation, and I moved on. But there are many Christians, if I walked up to them and said, I wouldn't walk up to them and ask them, are you a Christian? Because there's nothing different about them. I'm not trying to be unkind, but the alma mater I went to, back in the day, you could go into that town, walk into any store, and you say, well, that student goes to that Christian college, that student goes, that student goes. They all, because they look different. Not anymore. Last time I was in the town of my alma mater, I'm in Walmart and thinking, they might be, might not be. They kind of look the same. They're wearing the same uniform as the lost kids are. My point, friend, is for you to understand something. See, this is what I want all you millennials, Gen Zers, to get a hold of. You want your faith to be perfect? Then you're going to have to make some decisions. Hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. Whatever God lines God wants me to draw, I'm going to take His word. I'm going to apply it to my life. Granted, applications can sometimes be different. I get that. But there ought to be an application of the word of God to your life. What do you think? And that's the point, friends. Without it, you will limit your growth. You will limit your growth. That's one of the reasons I believe the American church is so anemic. Because we got churches everywhere who will not apply the Bible to worldly issues. They won't do it. The people dress. You could walk into those towns, walk into a store, and I will tell you, you could see Christians and you'd have no clue they're a Christian. I think people ought to have at least a clue that you're a Christian. I hope in Menominee Falls, Milwaukee, that if you walk into a store and you're not from Falls Baptist Church, you can pick us out. Amen. You know why? Because we're different. Not that we're trying to be different. Here's what we're trying to do. We're not really trying to do it. We're trusting to do it. We're following Jesus. And we recognize the absolute importance of not only believing God, but believing Him coupled with obedience. And as we take those steps of obedience and dependence upon God, that's when God changes us. See, some people say, well, I knew these people. Man, they had standards and they crashed and burned. Well, that's obvious. I won't tell you what happened. They had obedience, but they didn't have faith. That's why they crashed and burned. So the problem wasn't with the obedience. The problem was with, help me out now, they didn't have faith. That's pretty obvious. So you can see legalistic people, they'll crash and burn every single time. Why? Because they're depending on their obedience, their own strength to do it. And it never works. So the answer is, do exactly what James says in verse 22. Mix your faith and obedience. Because there's the kind of thing, they don't work unless you have them both in the same bottle. You got to have them both. And when you do, you're into something powerful. Because those steps of faith will absolutely change you. Listen, when it comes to prayer, some of you are scared to death, man, I don't know about spending time with God. I'm telling you, you know what you ought to do? Just take the plunge. Ask God, what would you have me to do? And start following Jesus, spending time with Jesus, and watch what happens. That's how you grow. They work together. Now, tonight we'll kind of approach it from another passage of Scripture that will hopefully help you. Then we'll make some application Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We'll make some application tonight. I like to throw out a few grenades to keep you interested. But anyway, we've run out of time. So hopefully this will be an encouragement to help you lay a foundation for the issue of application. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for God's people. I pray that you'd get the theological understanding of obedience and how important it is. So work in our hearts about this matter, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.